Brother Oscar had a word for me last time, and it was a word about restitution. And at that point in my life, I was going through a particularly difficult time, and his word was not just restoration, but restitution. And I had to go look that up in the dictionary because, you know, I was raised in Kansas, and we didn't use big words like restitution there, but at any rate, it's restoration, but more. And restitution is something that's it's not just restoring something that was lost, but it's a recompense also for. In other words, it's not just okay, I lost my pencil, now I got a pencil back. But restitution is I lost my pencil, and now I got three pencils back. Does that make sense? And that's kind of that's what the word was, and that is exactly what has been happening in my life over the last, I think it's been a year since I was here.
Yeah, about a year.
So, restitution. God's all about restitution, isn't he?
Yeah.
We're going to talk a little bit tonight about, I thought it would be kind of good, since we're coming up on the Feast of Tabernacles. By the way, we just had what Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year, and we are now in the year, get this, 5777. 5777. Now, 5 is the number of
grace.
7 is the number of
completeness,
perfection. 777, 3 in a row. I mean, yeah. So we are in this, I mean, I don't know if you put stock in numbers like I do. I think it's kind of fascinating. But I mean, God is a God of times and seasons. But I thought that was pretty interesting, you know, that we're in this season of grace being perfected in yes, exactly, the three parts, spirit, soul, and body. So, excuse me, and I need a little bit of grace on this. I picked up a rotten, so if I cough a little bit tonight, it's... Well, I'm going to stick with water for right now, but I might take you up on it later. So, Galatians 4:19, my little children for whom I'm again suffering birth pangs until Christ is completely and permanently formed and molded within you. Colossians 1:26, the mystery of which was hidden for ages, generations from angels and men, but now revealed to his holy people, this mystery which is Christ within and among you. And I just wanted to hit on something real. I'm not going to be real long tonight. Oscar said we had to be out by midnight, so, you know, we won't. But at any rate, I'm just kidding you. So, you know, we're coming up on the Feast of Tabernacles, right? I mean, it's just here in a week or so, and I know this might kind of destroy your theology. Jesus wasn't really born at Christmas time. In fact, most scholars believe he was born sometime around the Feast of Tabernacles. So I just thought it would be a good time of year, since we're moving into the Feast of Tabernacles in the calendar, so to speak, and we're also moving into the Feast of Tabernacles experientially, which is really the birth of Christ within. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that Christ be formed and molded within you. Okay? You know, God's emphasis is not so much on the natural birth of his son, but rather it's the spiritual birth within us. But my question is, what's that look like? What's that look like? I mean, we talk about it a lot, don't we? What's it look like? I think part of the answer is going to be found if we just keep reading, because Galatians 4, you know, he says, let me look here. 4:19 is until Christ be formed in you, but then we kind of stop there. But it doesn't really stop there. He goes on to say, verse 20 and 21, would that I were with you now and could coax you vocally, for I'm fearful and perplexed about you. Tell me, You who are bent on being under the law, will you listen to what the law really says? Now, keep in mind, Paul hasn't suddenly grabbed the remote and changed the channel. Okay? He's not on a different subject. He's still on the same subject of Christ being formed and molded in you. And then he goes right into one of the very major things that can actually keep Christ from being formed and molded in us, and that is a law-based mentality. He hadn't changed the subject. He's still talking about the same thing. You know, he's talking about Christ being birthed within us, and this law-based mentality will never produce the formation or the birth of Christ within us. In fact, I believe it aborts the birth of Christ within us. Now, when I say that, I'm not endorsing lawlessness, though. So don't take this out of context, all right? But see, if you go here, Galatians 5, we're going to hit verse 4 and then go up to 8 and 9. If you seek to be justified, see, we're all within the same context. We're all in Galatians 4. Paul's still talking about Christ being formed within us. He says, if you seek to be justified and declared righteous, to be given a right standing with God through the law, you are brought to nothing and separated, severed from Christ. That's a pretty strong language. You have fallen away from grace. Oh, this evil persuasion is not from him who called you. A little leaven, he's still talking about the same thing. A little leaven, a slight inclination to error, leavens the whole lump. It perverts the whole conception of faith and misleads the whole church. He's still talking about the same thing. How about them apples? See, this law-based mentality, it will sever us from Christ. The leaven to be wary of is not the leaven of sin. The leaven of sin is relatively easy to deal with. Why? Because it was already dealt with on the cross. The leaven that we have to be aware of is this leaven of a law-based mentality. Okay? Because it will leaven the whole lump. It's a judgmental mentality that seeks to measure spirituality and question the motivation of others. Ooh. See, I might question some people's methodology. You know, some people do different things like that are different than what the way I would do it. I might question their methods and their methodology, but I got no business questioning their motive, do I? No, See, Paul's dealing with this issue of circumcision. Some were judging the spirituality. They were questioning the motivations of others based upon their performance of the law, i.e. circumcision. Okay? Now, we just got to make sure we're not doing the same thing. Because there is a propensity, especially among those of us who consider ourselves to be spiritual, you know, of questioning others according to our own spirituality. And, you know, I personally have been guilty of this on many occasions. And invariably, it comes back to bite me. And it does not bite me in a good place. See, whatever you put out there, it's going to come back. it's going to resonate and it's going to come back and it will get you. Judge not that you be not judged. See, we never really know what people are going through, do we? We don't know why they do the things we do. You know, we might look at them and down our nose and say, well, boy, I'd never do that. Well, you don't know what you'd do if you were walking in their shoes. So we got to be careful not to do the very thing that Paul's talking about here, you know? Galatians 5:6, for if we are in Christ Jesus, Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, performance of the law, counts for anything, but only faith activated and energized and expressed and working through love. See, you just don't know what people are going through, do you? And maybe if you were in the same situation, maybe you'd do something worse. Yeah. So what does this spiritual birth of Christ, what does it really look like? I believe it's faith activated and energized and expressed through the working of love, just like that verse said. For the whole law, get this, Galatians 5, 6, for the whole law concerning human relationships is compiled in one precept. You shall love your neighbor as you do yourself. That's verse 14. It's pretty simple. What does the spiritual birth, the formation of Christ look like? It's simple. Love God. Love your neighbor. He's not rocket science. You know? Now, most people find it pretty easy to love God. It's that neighbor thing. It's that neighbor thing that we seem to have a little trouble with, don't we? Usually, then we start like in Luke chapter 10:29. I love this. We ask questions like, and he determined to acquit himself of reproach, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? You ever hear yourself asking that? God, I don't have to love them, do I? See, what that question really says is, surely there are people out there I don't have to love. I mean, think about it. What if they believe different than I do? I don't have to love them, do I? What if they look different than me? You know? Heaven forbid, what if they got tattoos? Do I have to love them? What if they got purple hair? Do I have to love them? What if they act different than me? What if they stand for things that I believe are wrong? What? Oh my goodness. What if they vote differently than me? Okay. What if they're in what I consider to be sin? What if they use bad language? What if they do things I don't approve of? What if they don't like me? I don't have to love them, do I? Heaven forbid, what if they're gay? What if they're Muslim? What if they're a prostitute? What if they're a Samaritan? Do we have to love them? Okay. I think we get an answer here in a word picture. Go to Luke 10:30. Luke 10:30. And Jesus, taking him up, replied, a certain man... See, he's answering this question, who's the neighbor? Who's my neighbor? What's this spiritual birth of Christ look like? It's loving your neighbor. Well, then who's the neighbor? Here it is. He's answering the question. A certain man was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, fell among robbers who stripped him of his clothes, belongings, beat him up, and went their way, leaving him half dead, and as it happened... leaving him half dead as it happened. Now, the verse starts out a certain man, okay? Not just any man. It's a certain man, right? That's what it says. Not just any man. He has a certain destiny built into his DNA. I love it when the Bible says a certain man did this, because when we read that, I know it's just the way the language was then, but I know for me there's another message in there. So it's a certain man. He's got destiny built into his DNA. He's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jericho is actually northeast of Jerusalem. But he's going down. Now, why is that? Let's think about this. Travelers actually go down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The first century road was about 18 miles long, get this. A traveler descended from Jericho, or from Jerusalem's height, which is about 2,500 feet above sea level, pretty good, to Jericho's depth, some 825 feet below sea level. That's why they're going down to Jericho. Because it's a pretty steep descent in 18 miles. I mean, in 18 miles, you're going about 6/10 of a mile straight down. So it's a very, very steep road. That's why he's going down. The road was notorious for danger, for difficulty. It was known as the Way of Blood because of the blood which was often shed there by robbers. Now, get this. This is a certain man he's going down. Nobody got here. Nobody got on the planet by mistake, right? Everybody has a DNA built into them. Everybody has a spiritual DNA. Whether they recognize it or not, everybody's got a spiritual DNA built into them. Each individual is planned in the heart of God. Whether their parents planned them or not, is regardless, it doesn't matter. They were planned in the heart of God. Everybody has the potential. I didn't get my dentures back in very good after supper. That was just a joke. So, everybody has the potential to fulfill their destiny. Okay? Now, every day we cross paths with people who have a certain destiny, a certain man, but they're going down. Whether it's due to bad choices, whether it's due to circumstances in their life, whether it's due to whatever, they're going down. They got a destiny, but they ain't getting there. Anybody know anybody like that? Yeah, we all got people like that. Their destiny's not being realized because of the descending road that they're on. Now, what lies at the end of the road, though? Think about this. What lies at the end of that road? Jericho. What's the first thing that comes in your mind when I say the word Jericho? The walls. Ah. What lies at the end of that road is walls. See, this descending road that a lot of folks are on out there leads to a place where we build these fortified, emotional, mental, spiritual walls. Walls intended to protect us that only end up imprisoning us. There's a lot of folks out there, they are going down and they're building walls as fast as they can. See, if ever there was a road that needs the grace of Christ, the influence of Christ, I think that's it. And there's robbers on this road. Think about it. Says he fell among robbers who stripped him of his clothes and belongings, beat him, and went their way. Now, in biblical symbolism, what do clothing speak of? It speaks of our identity, right? Garments speak of identity. Originally, Adam was clothed with the glory of God. That's what Psalm 8:5 said. He was crowned with glory. Now, the word crowned, atar in Hebrew, means he was literally circled by the glory of God. He was clothed with the glory of God. His clothing befit his nature. After he fell, after his rebellion, then he was clothed with the skins of a beast. Once again, his clothing, the skins of a beast, befit his beastly nature. Okay? So when we speak of garments, it speaks of identity. And advertisers know this, don't they? Yeah. You're not buying a pair of jeans. You're buying a whole identity. You're buying somebody else's name that's on your behind. And that says, man, I'm cool because I got this pair of jeans. Right? Yeah. Yeah. So garments speak of identity. Now, think about this. On this descending road, when people are going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a lot of folks, they are literally robbed of their true identity. They're left naked, questioning, you know, why am I even here? What's my existence? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I run into a lot of these people a lot. I don't know why. Maybe I just attract them. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but I run into these people all the time. You know, I don't know. But they're like, you know, they got a destiny. You know, the God's marked them for something, but they're just, man, they're going down. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. Ooh, Luke 10:33. I love that. He had compassion on him. See, I think compassion will do 1,000 times more than theology. You know? People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. And compassion is really at the root of most of the healing that Jesus did was based in compassion. You know? So, this word compassion, I can't pronounce it, but it's from another root word which I can't pronounce. Here's what it means, the definition. It means bowels. The bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love. But by the Hebrews, as the seat of the tender affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, hence our heart, tender mercies, affections, a heart in which mercy resides. So compassion, to the Hebrew mind, it was the good stuff. Okay? Now, some people just seem to have compassion naturally. There are some folks I know, man, they can see somebody just, and their heart goes out to them. You know, for the rest of us, it's something that it's got to be God-induced. I don't know. And you know which kind of person you are. You know, I wonder if this might have been the case with the Samaritan. I don't know. But, I mean, given the situation between the Samaritans and the Jews, you know, there would have been plenty of reasons for him not to stop. I'll put it that way. Now, I like this idea of something God-induced. Feelings that are contrary to our natural self tendencies. I think that's kind of the essence of the spiritual birth of Christ within us, is when all of a sudden we have some feeling that is not a natural thing. Does that make sense? In other words, we're normally the kind of person that'll look at the guy and say, "Yeah, whatever," and go on our way. But all of a sudden, something stirs inside of us. And it's different for everyone because everybody's different. So Luke 10:34, it says, "He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn and took care of him." Now, this word translated as bound up, it's katadeo in Greek. It's the one and only appearance of this word in the whole New Testament. Here's what it means. It's two Greek words, kata, which means according to the case with which it's joined, and deo, which means to bind or to put under obligation or the law. The word deo seems to have a legal connotation to it. So put all those definitions together. Katadeo, it gives the idea of legally binding. However, this would be in a more of a spiritual sense. Spiritually binding, if you will. Legally, spiritually binding someone to the case with which they are joined. And of course, the case with which they're joined is their God-ordained destiny. See, by our words and by our actions, we can either bind people to their woundedness, to their failure, to their going down, or we can bind them to their God-ordained destiny. Does that make sense? Yeah. See, it says he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Now, in biblical symbolism, oil speaks of the anointing, obviously, the anointing of Christ, Christ the Anointed One, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, in biblical times, in that part of the world with its scarcity of water, wine was a necessity, not just a luxury. Okay, so it came to symbolize sustenance and life. Wine also represents joy, celebration, festivity, expressing the abundance of God. Okay? See, we, by our words and by our actions, we can bind people to their God-ordained destiny as we release the presence of the Spirit, right? Sustaining life as we, even though they might not be, as we celebrate their true identity. Now, I'll admit that there are times when I'm hanging out with some of these folks that I am celebrating their true identity, even though they have no clue who their true identity is. And it's not easy to celebrate their true identity because they're acting 180 degrees different than their true identity. But see, God didn't call me to fix them. He called me to love them. Ah. So what would you do? Oh, gosh. I'm going to be dangerous here. What would you do if God sends you somebody who's gay and he says, don't try and fix him, just love him? What do?
Love him.
You love him. That's it. Because see, when God looks at him, he doesn't see gay or not gay. He doesn't see any of that. I mean, pick out whatever your flaw is. When God looks at you, does he see your flaw?
Amen.
No.
Thank God.
Okay. See, the bottom line is this. Treat people like the person they were created to be, not necessarily like the person they're behaving like. Yeah. Now, obviously, easier said than done, but remember, God can induce feelings. He can induce feelings and actions that are contrary to our natural tendencies. What if God sent you a Muslim and said, don't try and fix him? Just love him. See, our job isn't to fix people. Our job is to love people. Because sometimes we look at people and we think things are broken, and God looks at them and he doesn't necessarily think they're broken. Maybe my concept of their broken part is just my concept. Did you ever think about that? Oh, maybe God doesn't even... Okay. Oh. So he set him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn, took care of him. The word translated as beast, its first meaning is property. After that, it means a domestic animal, a beast. It comes from the Greek word kataumai, which is the primary verb. It means to get, to acquire, to own, to obtain, to possess, to provide, to purchase. So how do we acquire? How do we obtain? How do we possess things, spiritually speaking? By faith, right? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I love the way the Amplified says it. Faith is the assurance, the confirmation, the title deed of the things we hope for, being the proof of things we do not see, the conviction of their reality. Okay, so we're talking about this word beast, which means to acquire, to obtain, to possess. Right? This beast, this donkey, was going to take the man from his current steep and dangerous road leading to a place of walls, i.e. Jericho, right? To an inn, which is a place of safety, security and care, right? A place where he's going to get fed. It's important to know he set him on his own beast. He set him on his own faith. Oh, he set him on his own faith. See, when people are on this descending road to Jericho, when they've been robbed of their identity and they're naked and they're questioning their very existence, they don't have faith to believe to get themselves to an end. That's why we got to set them on our own beast, on our own. Sometimes you got to have faith for them to get them to where they need to be, because they can't for themselves. Does that make sense? Yeah. It's our faith that's going to take them to the end. Bottom line is this. When people are so robbed of their identity, beat up by life, they can't believe for themselves. They can't have faith for themselves. We got to have faith for them. Those God-induced feelings, actions, can actually believe in someone. Actually, and it's not that we're believing in them necessarily. It's we're believing in the power of God to get them where they need to be. To get them off of this descending road to Jericho and get them to an end. Okay? Even if they can't believe for themselves. Luke 10:34. Brought him to an end. Took care of him. Okay. Traditional interpretation of this passage would be that the end is the church. Which, you know, I'm cool with that. A word translated as church is ekklesia in Greek. Ekklesia wasn't a new word that was coined in the New Testament. Ekklesia was actually a gathering of those summoned. It was the principal assembly of ancient Athens during its golden age. The ekklesia opened doors for all citizens, get this, regardless of class, to appoint magistrates, have final decisions on legislation, war and peace, the right to call magistrates to account. They would meet as often as four times a month to vote on decrees, treaties, law proposals. In essence, the ecclesia was a group of people. They were a civil or governmental body. Okay? Jesus did not come to establish another religion. He came to establish ecclesia, a governmental body in the earth. Right? Now, he came to build ecclesia. He says, I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the job of the church is really to spiritually legislate through prayer, praise, worship, etc., everything that pertains to the planet, right? I see the inn as a place of rest and restoration, okay? Now, rest and restoration can certainly happen within the context of ecclesia, the church, all right? It can happen there, but I see it the inn as more of a place of relationship where Christ restores identity. Now, hopefully that does happen within church, even though that is not the primary calling of church. Does that make any sense? So, he's going to take him to the inn to get his identity restored. It's more closely tied to relationship, though, than to function. Because see, function, what we do, function, it doesn't transform lives like relationship or who we are does. Does that make sense? Did I say that okay? Function, the things we do not transform lives like relationship or who we are does. Says he took care of him. The word took care, it's two words in Greek, epi and melo. Epi is a primary preposition. It means a superimposition of time, place, and order, or to superimpose, okay? Melo means to care about, to be of interest, to concern. I like the idea this word conveys. It means to superimpose care. Get that? To superimpose, that's like wrapping our arms around somebody. To superimpose interest. to be genuinely interested in them as a person. And all too often when we interact, when Christians interact with people who are, we consider them to be non-Christians, our intention is one thing, and that is to get a notch on our belt, to get them to, so we can pull out our four spiritual laws out of our back pocket, get them to say the prayer. And see, I think there's something better than that. To be genuinely interested in them as a person. Now, there are consequences to that, because sometimes you will hear things you really don't want to hear. Because being sincerely interested in them as a person means they probably will open up to you and tell you about their life. And sometimes it's challenging because you're like, TMI. TMI. Too much information. But I think that's what it takes. You'll find out if you got any religious bones in your body real quick. Oh. A person, not a project. Nobody wants to be your project. Do you want to be somebody else's project? No. Okay. See, when dealing with people who've been beat up and their identity just stripped from them, they're going down, we got to be sensitive about how we go about it. We may well have all the knowledge, all the reasons, why they should not have been on that road to begin with, right? I mean, think about it. We may have knowledge of a better road to put them on, okay? That's going to lead to a whole lot better place. We may have all the answers to their human predicament, if you will. And I fear that too often, some of us have bestowed all of our great knowledge upon them while they bleed to death right in front of us. You know? I mean, that's what this Samaritan finds this guy. He's beat up on the side of the road. He could have, you know, given him a geography lesson about, you know, perhaps there's a different path to get to where you're going. And, you know, if you wouldn't have taken Highway 66 out here, and, you know, but if you'd have gone on Highway 57 or... Christians are like that, though, sometimes. We're trying to point people to heaven while they're bleeding to death right in front of us. So the bottom line is this. People don't care how much we know till they know how much we care. I mean, that's it. So the next day, he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I myself will repay you when I return." Now, the Samaritan didn't just help the man through the crisis, did he? He invested himself in getting him completely restored. When dealing with people who have been beat up by life, their identity has been stripped from them, they're wondering why they're even on the planet. I mean, I know people who, I mean, sometimes they're just suicidal. They're like, you know, I got no reason to live. And some of that might just be teenage drama. I don't know. But I take it seriously, okay? We got to understand that it might require an investment of ourselves, because that kind of stuff doesn't happen overnight. You know, if you're motivated by compassion, that's not going to be a problem for you. If you're motivated by a performance-oriented, results-based, get them to repeat a sinner's prayer mindset, you're probably going to move on if they don't respond favorably pretty quickly. Yeah. Luke 10, 36, 37. "Which of these three do you think proved himself a neighbor to him who fell among the robbers?" He answered, "The one who showed pity and mercy to him." And Jesus said, go and do likewise. I like this. It's an interesting conclusion to the original question. Remember what the original question was? Who is my neighbor? Right? That was the original. Who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Who do I have to be kind to? Who's my neighbor, right? See, if we go through life trying to determine who's our neighbor in order to decide whether we have to be kind to them, whether we have to love them, whether we have to be nice to them, then we miss the whole point. So who is the neighbor? You! Me! We're the neighbor! I mean, that's the whole point of this story. We don't set out to qualify who our neighbor is. We set out to be the neighbor. Oh. See, it's like, anybody here been in sales ever? You know who Zig Ziglar is? Or motivational type stuff. Yeah, Zig Ziglar. He said, if you go looking for a friend, a neighbor, if you go looking for a friend, you're going to find they're scarce. Yeah. If you go set out to be a friend, if you set out to be a neighbor, you'll find them everywhere. Yeah. So I think it's interesting, you know, we set out on this journey and we're going to end up in an inn, right? So we're going down to Jerusalem, or down to Jericho. We're going to end up in an inn. What a wonderful place. Think about this. An inn is a place where people from all walks of life, all cultures, races, backgrounds, beliefs, they find rest, they find restoration on their journey. The natural birth of Christ involved an inn, didn't it? Think about that. Ah. But there wasn't any room. No room in the inn, right? Why was that? You're probably thinking, well, duh, because there wasn't any room in the inn, Doug. It was the feast and all this kind of stuff. No, it was the census. But I'm talking metaphorically. Why is this? The natural birth of Christ produced a fulfilled prophecy, okay? It pointed to his eventual dealing with sin and the sin nature on the cross, right? The natural birth of Christ happened in a stable for animals. It happened in a stable for beasts. Metaphorically, pointing to him dealing a death blow, get this, to the carnal beast nature. See, because Jesus was born to die, so to speak, something ultimately died as a result of his birth, and that was the carnal beast nature. See, he didn't just take your sin away. He took the sin nature, right? Isn't that what we believe? So that's why there wasn't room in the inn. That's why he had to. So that's why the natural birth of Christ had to happen in a stable, a place for beasts. Are you with me here, or am I getting too metaphorical? Do we have to reel me in? Okay. Now, essentially, and ultimately, I mean, the message of the natural birth of Christ in a stable, it's a message of death, a necessary death, but a death of the carnal beast sin nature. That makes sense? Here it is, Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Just a minute. When did that say? For if, after we repeated a sinner's prayer, after we read the four spiritual law, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. See, you've probably been told that because Jesus died, you can be saved. No. That's not what it says. You weren't saved. You weren't saved by his death. You were reconciled by his death. What is it that saves us is what? We're saved by his life. Yeah. See, the message of Christ is not about death. The message of Christ is a message of life. And if the spiritual birth of Christ within us, it produces a new life to be reproduced in others, then this metaphorically, it happens in an inn. Is this making any sense? It made sense in my mind. It made sense when I wrote it. See, metaphorically, the spiritual birth happening in an inn, it points to his life within us. Okay? That gives us a new nature. See, the message of life is intended for the inn. What do we hear about in so many churches everywhere? Death! It's all about a message of life. And it's intended for people of all ages, walks of life, cultures, socioeconomic background. I mean, I think this message of grace is just for everybody. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how to answer every man. Why? Because the message is for every man. See, Father's emphasis is a message of life, not a message of death, although that death was necessary, if you will. So, I think we need to just focus on the birth of Christ, but not just the natural birth of Christ, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know that he was probably born somewhere around the Feast of Tabernacles. But no, let's focus on the spiritual birth, his birth in us. What does it look like? It looks like love, compassion, God-inducing feelings for others that go against our natural tendencies. If you and I really give in to this, we might be surprised who God sends our way and says, just love them. Just love them. And we might be surprised what happens. So how about it? You guys up for it? It's kind of scary. Kind of scary. Stand to your feet. We're going to make some declarations here. Oh. In Jesus' name, you're going to repeat after me. In Jesus' name, I'm going to lay down any preconceptions. Boy, you're not saying that with much conviction. And I'm going to open myself up. God, send me some people that need love and compassion. Send me some people I can bring to an end. In Jesus' name. Amen. Oh. Life is good. You just never know what kind of colorful characters you're going to encounter in this walk.